message is from New Life Gillette series, As Seen in the Bible. This week, Pastor Mike presents part one of this series.
Take the work out of your workout, the Hawaii chair.
Hi, I'm Erin Lee with Perfect USA, and today we've brought the Hawaii chair to a very busy work environment. Let's get some first-time reactions.
Oh my gosh, this is amazing.
That feels great on my abs.
I can really feel this working.
Hawaii chair while answering phones, using the computer, balancing books, or filing paperwork.
You can hardly call this work. With the Hawaii chair, it takes the work out of your workday.
If you can sit, you can get fit. The Hawaii chair.
That's not awkward. Take the work out of your workout. Wouldn't it be awesome if you could take the work out of your workout? If that statement was not too good to be true, I'd buy 100 of them because that would be awesome. However, that is not true, and you should not buy that chair because, number one, it'd be very awkward to be doing this the whole time you're talking to somebody in a meeting. Number two, it doesn't work. It reminds me of that ab zapper thing. Anybody want to be honest enough and tell me if you've ever bought the ab zapper? Nobody. Everybody's too scared. Suzanne, yeah, she's going to be honest. Nobody else is going to be honest. Somebody bought it. They kept doing the infomercial for years. Somebody was buying it. And that thing promised that if you just stick this thing on your abs, it's going to shock you until you have abs. And I'm like, that's would be awesome, but it's not true. It's not going to work, I guarantee you. The reality is there's a lot of people, politicians and all kinds of people will promise you things in life, but usually you can look through it and just be like, if it sounds too good to be true, it's probably too good to be true. And that's the case about a lot of life. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online. I've heard that some of you are watching from the beach, jerks. I've heard that there are guys over at the prison watching and some friends over at the jail. And to those of you who are here in the room, I want to say welcome. We are starting a new series today called As Seen in the Bible. We're kind of reflecting on some of the stories in the Bible that just seem too good to be true. Like you make some promises and all that, and it'd be great if all that grace stuff and heaven stuff and forgiveness stuff was real, but it just sounds too good. Too good to be true. And I'm going to make the case through this series that many of the, actually all of the things that the Bible promises that sound too good to be true are actually true. Now, it's possible that you're in a place in your life where you're still an outsider on this Christian conversation. You haven't quite bought into this, and you're thinking to yourself, I have experienced way too much pain, way too much loss. I have experienced way too much disappointment and real life to believe in this God stuff. I mean, seriously, you believe in miracles? You believe in creation? You believe there was a flood that covered the whole world, really? And God put two of every animal on an ark and saved them all? Yeah, right. You believe in heaven and hell? Like we're gonna die and we won't just end up as dust, that we're actually gonna go somewhere else or be a part of a different civilization of some kind? What? Aren't you guys weird? See, in our lives, usually when something is bad, we hope it's not true. Or we don't want it to be true. Usually when something is good, we wish for it to be true. But something that is too good, we just get skeptical of it. You must be a politician because these promises cannot possibly be real. And there are hundreds of Bible stories in the Bible that I think fall into this category that just sound too good to be true. And people who are skeptical of Christianity cling to these too good to be true stories, and they try to shoot holes into them, and they try to prove why they are wrong. Today, the story that we're going to talk about is a story of a guy named Paul. Earlier than that, his name was Saul. And we're going to, through this series, go through some of these too good to be true stories. And atheists particularly like to talk about Paul, because if you can discredit Paul, well, you've just discredited a lot of what Christians believed, because Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament and wrote a lot of the things that we kind of hang a lot of our beliefs on. So if you can discredit him, well, then you can discredit a lot of Christianity. Have you ever heard someone about somebody getting saved and thought, there is no way. I was friends with that guy in high school. I know the kind of life he, I know the way he, there is no way that guy's going to New Life. Or if he is going to New Life, it's just because there's some hot girl there that he wants to see. This is not real. Something is being faked here. There's no way that guy is a Christian. He was way too far gone. Recently, I read a book about a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. She is actually Pastor Marty over at Family Life Church recommended her book to me. She has got an incredible story. She actually was a lesbian activist who would show up at Christian conferences like the Promise Keeper stuff and protest. And she'd organize these big protests and people would go and stand out front with signs and protest the conferences. And she's got an incredible conversion story to Christianity. And so if I can, I just want to take a couple minutes today to show you her story.
We live at this time where so many Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage, that put the gospel on a collision course with the new law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place to invite your neighbors in to have some heartfelt conversations. We can love our children together. We can let some things slide, even though the world we live in would say that we're supposed to be enemies. To me, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was raised in an Italian family. There were some issues in my house that made it almost impossible to have people in. So hospitality didn't really become endemic to my life until I had set up a home of my own. I was a professor at Syracuse. I lived as an out lesbian feminist in New York. In our LGBTQ community, somebody's home was open every night of the week. And there was never a question, where will I go if I need help? Because the community itself is organic and fluid, and that was how we dealt with crises. After I wrote my tenure book, I really wanted to write a book that was on my heart. Why is the religious right such a hateful community? And why do they hate people like me? I was on a war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So I was really curious to know why relatively decent people would use the Bible in such a hateful way. So I wrote an editorial and it brought all kinds of attention my way, which I didn't really expect. But one of the things it brought my way was a letter from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. When Ken and his wife Floy invited me to dinner, I was happy. I thought of Ken as my unpaid research assistant. And they were fine with the fact that I wanted to read the Bible to critique it. That began a research journey that changed my life. But it wasn't research that changed my life. In Ken and Floy's home, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. After my first dinner at Ken and Floy's house, Ken gave me a big hug. Floy gave me a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. We said, we'll catch up next week. This was fun. Can't wait to do it again. They did not share the gospel with me, and they did not invite me to church. And that was so wonderful, because what it showed to me was that they didn't see me as a project. They actually saw me as a neighbor. Now, I didn't step foot in the church for 2 years, but every week I was in their home. And every week, it was clear that pretty much anything could go. We could ask anything. Ken and Floy were fine. And that process of dialogue and table fellowship was compelling. It was deeply compelling. I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my worldview issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism, not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is. Ephesians 4:29 is our watchword, that we are to impart grace to the hearer. I might not agree with everything that you hold to be near and dear, but because we are neighbors, I don't have to say everything that's on my heart. And you don't have to say everything that's on your heart right now. We can put some of our worldview issues aside. And over years of this, the gospel takes on a momentum that is compelling to people. I think we need to give each other the reminder that it's God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect or our words being perfect, but show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. What comes naturally to me and what comes naturally to you is to hang out with people who are like us, people who can maybe finish our sentences, people who don't scare us. But hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors and makes them family of God. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies, and it's a great joy to know that God never gets the address wrong. And if your neighbors aren't people you know yet, there's a blessing waiting for you.
And Rosaria's story is a story of somebody who is far from God, who ends up totally giving her life to him. I mean, what she just shared is powerful. That's not just somebody who's accepted something and, okay, cool, let's move on now. I'll go to church on Sunday mornings. This is somebody who has adopted a new lifestyle, who has adopted a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing the world, and a new way of interacting with people. She went from being a stranger to one of those like-minded people. And what did it take? What brought her there? Well, two things. It took faithfulness of an ordinary Christian couple to do what God called them to do. An ordinary Christian couple had her over to their house over 500 times before she ever became a Christian. 500 dinners. That's a lot of dinners. And the number two thing that it took is for God to speak to her. They kind of opened her eyes up and opened her ears up to be able to hear. But did you hear what she said? She said, I became a Christian when I became convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. I was not saved by this couple that invited me into their house. I was saved by God. It is God who saves. And he just kind of uses us to open people's ears and open people's eyes to the truth. Because they were used to be the front door to Christianity for her. There's an amazing group of volunteers in our church who are wanting to do what this couple did and start a ministry here at the church. We're thinking about calling it Faith at Work. It is simply a ministry to talk about how we can inspire people to integrate their faith in their everyday lives and the things that they do day to day. I don't know what your work is. Maybe you work at home or whatever it is, but integrating your faith in the people that you come in contact. How do I set an example and lead in my faith and show the people around me what I'm passionate about, what I believe, and bring that into everyday conversations? And so we know that people who are far from God will only find God if so-called ordinary Christians show them God's love. Because there are people that are too far from God, they're never going to come through these doors. There are people who, for some reason, they have a understanding of the church that they don't agree with, or they got into a fight with one of you guys or with me, or they think something about God that's not true, and there's no way they're walking through the doors. But we are still called to reach those people. How? We have to go to them. We have to live it. We are the ones called to take the gospel to them. And so we're going to start a Faith at Work chapter. We're going to meet three or four times a year, maybe over lunch or dinner or coffee or something, and just help. Maybe we'll share a couple stories of some people who have brought their faith to work with them. Maybe we'll give some pointers or some ideas. We'll pray over you and just inspire people to take their faith into their everyday lives. And We just want to invite you, if you're interested in joining this group, honestly, it's on the ground level. We don't even know what it's going to look like fully. We're just kind of gathering a list of people who are interested. And so if you are interested, if you would text FAW, Faith at Work, to 307-682-5642. This is our church's phone number. You can text anything you want to that number. But if you would text FAW to that number, we're just creating a list of people who are interested. You don't have to make a commitment. You don't got to show up at some event just for texting this number. We're just creating a list of people that we can communicate with when we are starting to make a plan of what this is going to look at. Because we want to see miraculous conversions like the one that we saw with Rosaria. And this is how we believe God has called us to do it, with extravagant hospitality. Today we're talking about a story who I think, a guy who had a similar story to that of Rosaria. And it's one of the most miraculous Christian conversions in human history. But it starts before we talk about Paul, we got to kind of set up the story by talking about a guy named Stephen. Stephen was one of the very first Christians. He was an ordinary Christian who caught fire for God and decided to give his whole life to God, so much so that he took the gospel with him everywhere that he went, even to work. And eventually, he would give his life for the gospel message. Eventually, he would die because he refused to turn his back on God. And Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Stephen was killed by the Jews because he would not turn his back on Christianity. Now, wait a minute. Who remembers why the Jews asked the Romans to kill Jesus instead of doing it themselves? Because the Jews were under Roman authority, and the Romans told the Jews that only the Romans were permitted to execute someone. So how, in the case of Stephen, were they able to kill Stephen, but not Jesus? Well, they didn't want to kill Jesus because Jesus, by this time, had thousands and thousands of followers. And they were scared of Jesus' followers. If we kill Jesus, there's going to be some kind of uprising. Then the Romans are going to find out, and there's going to be all these political problems. And so they decided, in the case of Jesus, because he's got so many followers, we got to do things by the law. But with Stephen, it's a different story. Stephen didn't have followers like Jesus did. Stephen's an everyday Christian. So why did the Jews not stone Stephen or Jesus, but they did stone Stephen? Well, Stephen didn't have as many followers as Jesus. In fact, Stephen's job in the church was to feed widows. He's a nobody. So they didn't see him as a threat, and they could kill him without the Romans ever even knowing about it. So they thought that they would just kill him secretly and nobody would find out, until Stephen started talking. And then everything changed. This is what Stephen said to those who were threatening to kill him. He said, "You stubborn people," not, "Please don't kill me." "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? You're deaf to the truth. You can't hear the truth. You just have decided your truth and you're ignoring the real truth, the true truth. That's what your ancestors did, and so do you." Who did Stephen just call stubborn people? Who did he just say is resisting the Holy Spirit? Who did he say is deaf to the truth? He's talking to the religious leaders. And how do sophisticated religious leaders respond to Jesus' words? They put their hands on their ears and began shouting. That looks like this. La, 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 la. And that is everything you need to know about the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They are children, and their immaturity does not allow them to listen to points of views that are different than their own. If you don't agree with me, then I can't have a conversation with you. I only know my way. I don't care what you think. I don't care about your way. If you believe anything other than what I believe, then I will fight you. And I have the power, so I will kill you. They are immature children, and that is even more shown in how they react next. Now they're about to lose their temper. Now they're about to become so angry at Stephen for the things that he's just said. And they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats. Apparently, they're getting sweaty while they're stoning him. And laid them at the feet of a young man named, and Saul enters the story. So Saul is not just a religious leader. Saul is the leader of the leaders. Saul is the leader of the Jews who killed Stephen. And you probably know Saul. He wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. We know him now as the Apostle Paul. But at the time, Saul was actually a Christian hater. So the second reason the Jews killed Stephen is they lost control. They were overwhelmed with anger. They were mad when they killed Stephen, but then they went crazy. These Christians, they don't respect us. And now they've realized that they can kill and get away with it. Before, they had to follow the law of not killing, but now they've realized we killed Stephen and nothing happened of it. So they go crazy and they start killing Christians all over the place. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered to the region of Judea and Samaria. And you'd assume that would be the end of Christianity. The first end of Christianity was when Jesus was dead, and they're like, okay, forget that. He wasn't God because he's dead. So they go back to fishing. But then he rises from the dead. Okay, Christian movement starts, and it catches fire in a whole new way, but now persecution comes. So what would you think? Okay, they go back to their old lives. They give up on the Christianity thing. No. Now they've met the risen Lord. Now their hearts have changed. Now their minds have changed. And persecution did not stop the Christian movement. Actually, persecution sparked a Christian movement like the world had never seen, because dedicated Christians took Christ with them wherever they went, even to work. And the believers who scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. So Saul of Tarsus went house to house, dragging Christians out of their homes to torture them. And he was good at his job. In fact, he was so good at it that the religious leaders expanded his territory to include Damascus. You've now got a whole new city that you're in charge of persecuting. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Get a picture of how evil Saul was. Saul hated Christians so much so that he could not control himself. He was overwhelmed with emotion and he tried to kill as many as he possibly could. So he went to Damascus to kill more Christians. But as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" apparently as an idea, Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." That sounds too good to be true. Really, a light from heaven? What does that mean? I've never seen a light from heaven. But apparently something happened, because this experience did not just change Saul's life. This experience would alter human history. Because the inspiration he received and the change he experienced in his life led more people to Jesus than anybody else up to this time. Paul left Judaism, his old religion, and totally gave himself to Christianity. So Paul went from persecutor to persecuted. And the conversion of Saul is pretty unbelievable. Can you imagine if in our lifetime, somebody was going around killing a bunch of Christians, and then that person became a Christian? What if instead of killing Osama bin Laden, Rob O'Neill, who's the guy that killed Osama bin Laden, would have captured Osama bin Laden? What if he captured Osama bin Laden and brought him over here to America, and then they put him in jail, and then Osama bin Laden said, "Wait a minute, hold on, I'm a Christian now." What would we say? Good for you. I don't know if that's true or not, but you still need to die. You still have to suffer the consequences for killing all those people. You're still a horrible person, right? Now, what if all the Christians, instead of reacting that way, instead said, you know what? Okay, I will follow you, Osama bin Laden. You are now the leader of the Christians. We will now listen to your teachings as absolute truth. Really? It doesn't sound too realistic. That's what happened with Paul. So why do we believe this seemingly too good to be true story of Paul's conversion and ministry? I did some research recently and I could only find one named scholar who claims that Paul did not say the things that he said. In fact, the guy's name is Robert Price, and Robert Price argues that the epistles that say that they were written by Paul were actually written by Paul's followers. He says that these books were actually written by those people who were taught by Paul. But in reality, the existence of Paul is very widely accepted. Good luck finding an educated scholar or historian who would say Paul didn't live. But even if Paul did not write the books or the letters that say he wrote them, why would they say that he wrote them? In other words, why would the authors of these letters, because somebody wrote them, why would they say that Paul wrote them? Well, they would say that Paul wrote them because they want some kind of notoriety. They want people to read them. They want people to trust them and obey them. And so they would take a famous Christian hero's name and put them in the book so that people would read the book, right? So even if Paul did not write them, the very fact that it claims that he wrote them proves that to some extent he had some authority in the Christian church. And the things that were written in these books were revolutionary. His teaching were incredible because he realized something wrong about his old religion and something that was incredibly appealing about his new faith. And Paul, over time, would develop some disagreements with Judaism. As Paul started following Jesus and researching the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus' followers taught, Paul discovered two major disagreements that he had with his old faith, with Judaism. The first one was ethnocentrism. It was this idea that if you wanted to be a child of God, you first had to become a Jew. Now, that was true under Judaism, but that is not what Jesus taught. So Paul was not just teaching or preaching Jews. Paul said, if this is true, I'm teaching everybody. So Paul is famous because he is the missionary that took the gospel to the rest of the world. Paul said, through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles, so that's anybody that's not a Jew, with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that's the Jews. His second big objection to his old faith was that in Judaism, God's grace could save people, but it could not keep people. In other words, if you sinned, if you fell out of grace, you had to do good works to get back into grace, a sacrifice or some kind of action, some kind of good work, so that grace could then again cover your sins. But sinning would cause them to fall out of grace. And Paul says that's no longer the case. So there were good works that they had to do to stay saved, but not so in Christianity. Paul said, as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now, so we're talking about what came after that, now God's wonderful grace rules instead. Something has changed. We've got an instead here, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, grace rules. And when Paul realized that, it changed everything. It changed everything for him and everything for our world. So why am I telling you this about Paul? It's because when Paul recognized his extreme sinfulness, He recognized how extremely amazing God's grace is. Paul's recognition of his extreme sinfulness revealed to him God's extreme grace. Because if Jesus took the punishment for your speeding ticket, whoop-de-doo. Like, I think I've left a tip bigger than that. But if Jesus took the punishment for a serial killer, like Paul, That's a whole nother story. That's a story that sounds too good to be true. Paul said, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. And this judgment terrified Paul before he was a Christian. This judgment is what caused Paul to kill all these Christians. He thought that's what he was supposed to do. And before he met Jesus, the judgment terrified him. And when we die, we will all know that we are guilty. You will be completely confident, and you already are, that you deserve hell. One sin, one little sin deserves hell, and you've done a lot more than that. But what is the promise that Paul gave us? He says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you when you belong to Christ Jesus. And that's the good news that sounds too good to be true. Because at just the right time, when the gavel drops and the guilty verdict is announced, Jesus will appear on the scene and receive the capital punishment on your behalf. So Christians, will you join Paul and help spread the good news of God's love? Yes, God's grace seems too good to be true. But that's why we call it the good news. That's why we call it the gospel. Because it's not natural. It's not normal. It's not easy. It's not logical. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And anything that is supernatural seems too good to be true. And it wouldn't have happened if it weren't for the faithful actions of seemingly ordinary Christians. If Paul had not recognized the faithfulness of the Christians like Stephen. If Rosaria had not seen the faithfulness of the couple who invited her into their home 500 times. Then their ears would not have been opened. Their eyes would not have been opened so that God could speak to them in a whole new way. They would have covered their ears and continued to shout and heard nothing that they said to him until a normal Christian built a relationship in the way that they exemplified amazing faith in God. God, I pray that you would make us into those extraordinary Christians who don't just show up to church because that's what we're supposed to do, or don't just say we're Christians so that we can get into heaven someday, but are set on fire because we trust the good news, the gospel, because we trust your grace, because we recognize how fallen we are and the gift that you gave us when you died for our sins. God, today we put our trust in you so much so that in our daily lives we will live the way you've called us to live. God, draw us to you. Make us more like you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.